Welcome to the GBC Sermon Podcast, a weekly podcast from Gymea Baptist Church in Sydney, Australia. I'm Roxanne Lawler, Associate Pastor. We pray you're blessed by listening to this sermon. This message by Senior Pastor Mark Rader concludes our What is the Church series on the church as the temple of God. It's a deep dive into 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 to 10. Mark takes us on a journey through the scriptures to help us see what it means to be the living temple, the place where people can see the renewing and restoring work of Jesus.
The Bible reading this morning comes from 1 Peter chapter 2, reading from verses 4 through to 10. In the NIV, it's subtitled, The Living Stone and the Chosen People. As you come to him, the living stone, rejected by humans, but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For in Scripture it says, See, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. Now you who believe, this stone is precious. But to those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone that causes people to stumble, and a rock that makes them fall. They stumble because they disobey the message, which is also what they were destined for. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Sue. Good morning. Good to have you with us, both on site and online. Special welcome if you are visiting with us. It's great to have you here. Trust that you join us for the Zoom room meeting afterwards if you're online, and stick around for a cup of coffee on the house if you are on site, and get to know us a little bit and allow us to get to know you. We are concluding a series that we've entitled, What is the Church? An opportunity for us to reflect on several images that Scripture uses to describe the community of faith, the people of God. And so we've looked at images such as being the flock of God or the sheep of God's pasture. We've looked at what it means to be the bride of Christ and the family of God and the body of Christ. And today we conclude with looking at this image, which is not as well known in Scripture, and that of being the temple of God, this living temple. And while the image itself is not used particularly frequently, Peter's reflection on it here is actually quite deep. You probably noticed, even if you were just following along on the screen, that he quotes three different sections of Scripture. And he actually alludes to two others in the last part of this text. So there are five Old Testament scriptures that Peter has used to reflect on and to base this image upon. So this isn't some sort of kind of a thing that came to mind in kind of the spur of the moment, where Peter's been writing this letter to this group of believers and thought, I'll throw in the temple of God, that'll work, and I'll figure it out later. No, this is an image that has come to him from very deep reflection on Scripture. Three of those five scriptures that he alludes to or quotes are actually, shall I say, scripturally important. In other words, they are actually scriptures that are reflected on by other authors or found in other parts of Scripture. So three of these texts are texts where the people of God continue to kind of circle back around to and say, this is actually a really important idea, this concept, this statement that God is making. And so what I want to do today is I actually want to kind of drive through this passage and have a good look at these five passages. So if you have your Bibles with you, either the kind of the old school version or you've got it on the YouVersion Bible app. And for those of you who have downloaded the YouVersion Bible app, if you tap on that and hit events, and if you have allowed your phone to tell you where you are, you'll notice that there's an event happening right now at Gymea Baptist Church, where you happen to be. And if you tap that, that'll give you the five different texts and a place to take some notes. For those of you online, this may not be the closest event to you, but if you scroll through, you should find us as well. So let's have a bit of a look at this, because I think there's something really quite significant that Peter wants us to realize about who we are as the community of faith. So let me take you first to that passage in 1 Peter, as he opens with, as you come to him, the living stone, rejected by humans but chosen by God and precious to him. You also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And to some degree, this creates and forms his thesis statement, that there is something about the church that is related to Jesus. That's kind of the heart of what he has to say, right? That what we have been built into and are built upon is based on who Jesus is. And this has been kind of found in all the various images we've looked at, right? We may be the hands and feet, but it is Jesus who is the head. We may very well be the bride, but it is Jesus who is the groom. We may be the sheep, but it's Jesus who is the good shepherd. There's this inextricable link between the church and Jesus. And that link is actually reflected in two ways. We share in the reception that Jesus received. So just as he is rejected, we also find ourselves rejected. But we also share the purpose that God has given to him. We have a similar purpose to what Jesus was sent to do. And then Peter basically, shall I say, seeks to develop this thesis in the passages that he goes on to look at. So he begins, "For in Scripture it says, 'See, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame.'" Now in my Bible, there's a little letter B after that little quote, a footnote that tells me that this actually comes from Isaiah 28. Verse 16. So if you have your Bibles and want to look at Isaiah 28, we'll have a little bit of reflection on what it is that Peter is drawing from in this passage. Isaiah 28 is the first of four consecutive oracles, four prophetic sermons that Isaiah the prophet speaks to the leaders of Jerusalem in particular, who are trying to scheme their way out of a coming political and military storm using any scheme they can apart from trusting in the Lord. The leaders of the city are trying to figure out which alliance will serve them best. They're trying to figure out what they might be able to do to try to figure out how to survive what's coming. And they're trying everything except trusting in the Lord. So if you have a look in Isaiah chapter 28, and just have a look in verse 14, where Isaiah says, "You who rule this people in Jerusalem, you boast, 'We have entered into a covenant with death. With the realm of the dead, we have made an agreement.'" And I don't believe that this means that the leaders of Jerusalem had been holding seances or were performing some sort of necromancy. I think that they're simply, he's kind of exposing what they believe about their plans, that their plans will keep them safe. Because it goes on to say, this is part of your boast, that when the overwhelming scourge sweeps by, it cannot touch us, for we have made, and he calls them out here, a lie our refuge and falsehood our hiding place. So to a group of people who are doing everything they can to avoid trusting in God, building their hopes on lies and falsehoods, the Lord says in verse 16, "See, I lay a stone in Zion, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone for a sure foundation. The one who relies on it will never be stricken with panic. I will make justice the measuring line and righteousness the plumb line. Hail will sweep away your refuge. The lie and water will overflow your hiding place. The stone that the Lord is going to place in Zion will become the cornerstone upon which a new thing will be built. But there's a couple things to recognize about this stone that is built in Zion. One is that it tells us that God is not departing or leaving his people for their lack of trust in him. In fact, he is placing a stone in the very city where the leaders are trying to do everything they can not to trust God. The stone that God is going to build as the true refuge serves as a testimony and a witness against them. Keep that in mind, because we'll come back to it. But it's also a stone that is placed in Zion. Zion is another word for Jerusalem, but it had kind of a symbolic element to it. Much like we might talk about, say, Hollywood as being not so much the boulevards and streets and avenues as, well, the place where films are made, where creativity is expressed in a particular area, where dreams are made or shattered, right? It's how we might talk about Sydney and Melbourne as being very different places, not just because of their geography, but because of the spirit of the place. Zion served as this kind of image of something great, something beyond the bricks and mortar of Jerusalem. If you go back to Isaiah chapter 2, there's a really famous passage. Micah, who ministered about the same time, he also has this almost word for word in chapter 4. But here's the description of what Zion will be about. In the last days, Isaiah 2:2, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as the highest of the mountains. It will be exalted above the hills, and all nations will stream to it. It will become the center of the world. Many peoples will come and say, "Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the temple of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways so that we may walk in his paths." The law will go out from Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He will judge between the nations and will settle disputes for many peoples. They will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war anymore. Come, descendants of Jacob, let us walk in the light of the Lord. Zion will become the place from which God's plans of renewal and restoration stream. This is the cornerstone that God lays in Zion. So when Peter, hope you're staying with me on this one, as I should have warned you, this is kind of a hard work sermon, as in you have to work hard, right? Huh? But when Peter then picks up this imagery of the stone, he then says that the stone is not obviously a physical building, but it is built on Jesus. And that we are to be part of this refuge. We are not to base our lives on a lie. We are not to worry about what the world might say, but to place our trust firmly in Jesus so we are not ashamed. But we are also being built into this living house that serves a purpose, the purpose of Zion, to be the place from which God's renewing and restoring work streams into the world. That's who we are as the church. But he's not done. Because almost immediately he says in verse 7, so I'm back in Peter again. "Now to you who believe, this stone is precious, but to those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone." I mentioned of the five passages that there are three in particular that are scripturally significant, that the authors of scripture keep kind of coming back to again and again. This is the first of them. Little textual note, verse, little letter C in my version of the Bible tells me this comes from Psalm 118. If you have your Bible and want to have a look at Psalm 118, this is part of what's known as the Egyptian Hallel. It was a sequence of psalms that were used by pilgrims as they came to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. In fact, verse 26 of Psalm 118 is on the lips of the crowd when Jesus enters into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." But prior to that, in this Psalm of Thanksgiving, where the king, it seems, is giving thanks for God's great love that has been reflected in a great act of salvation and vindication, he says in verse 22, the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Now, in the context of Psalm 118, it seems that the stone is not necessarily referring to Jesus in the moment, but is referring perhaps to the king himself. But I want you to notice that once again, the person is rejected by the people of God. Those who were building, those who he thought would be, that he would be of use to, have basically said, no, you are of no use. You are not part of the plans of God here. That very person, that very stone has become the cornerstone. The Lord has done it. This passage is used by Jesus himself to describe his ministry. He himself describes himself as the stone the builders rejected, that he has become the cornerstone of God's plans and purposes. If we had more time, I'd take you to Psalm chapter 2. Obviously, the second psalm, but it's one that speaks of the king as the anointed one who is rejected by the nations but established by God in order that the kingdom of God might itself be established. So once again, there is more to this reference to the cornerstone and us kind of saying, oh yes, well, we recognize that Jesus is wonderful. We haven't rejected him. It goes deeper to talk about the purpose of those who are built upon this stone. It reminds us of the reasons why we as followers of Jesus may indeed experience rejection, why we may be misunderstood, why we do relate to and wait for the vindication of God himself. But Peter's not done. Because on top of that, he just adds an and puts another passage right next to Psalm 118. When he references Isaiah 8, he says that to you who believe, the stone is precious, but to those who not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone and a stone that causes people to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. Now, Isaiah 8, if you have your Bibles and want to turn to it, always bring your Bible, right, or your thumb. Chapter 8 of Isaiah is yet another instance where the prophet is confronting the leadership's failure to trust God. There's a very serious international situation that they were facing. The crisis was real. If they'd had social media, the social media would have been blowing up over this issue. If they'd had newspapers, this would have been headlines every single day. And the king of Jerusalem was basically throwing his lot in with anyone other than the Lord. This again is the context. And so it's in chapter 8, starting in verse 11, where we find this reference that Peter then uses. Verse 11, this is what the Lord says to me, the prophet, with his strong hand upon me, warning me not to follow the way of this people. The reason why he needs a strong warning is because the prophet is not immune to the fear, to the dread, to the anxiety and the concern that everyone else is. But listen to what the Lord says. Do not call conspiracy everything this people calls a conspiracy. Do not fear what they fear, and do not dread it. The Lord Almighty is the one you are to regard as holy. He is the one you are to fear. He is the one you are to dread. He will be a holy place. Both for Israel and Judah, he will be a stone that causes people to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. And for the people of Jerusalem, he will be a trap and a snare. Many of them will stumble. They will fall and be broken. They will be snared and captured. Which sounds a little troubling, doesn't it? That God seemingly is saying, I'm out to trip people up. But what's going on here is different than that. Remember when I talked briefly about Isaiah 28, 16, that God remains among his people. He is a testimony and a witness to them. That while you are building your hope on all these lies and all these falsehoods, while you think you are creating yourself a refuge that will stand, here is the place you should be standing. That testimony, that witness against the people is what's taking place here. Because the people who are bent on doing their own thing, twisted into doing their own, following their own ways, their hearts hardened in a particular fashion, they will have none of what God has in store for them. And due to the fact that God remains amongst his people as a witness to them, as a continual call to invite them to trust, they will trip over that. They will stumble over that. He will not get out of their way. They are trying to put their trust in Egypt, and the Lord just keeps kind of standing in front of them, getting in front of them, saying, you should trust me. You don't go, you should trust me. And they stumble and they fall in their attempts to get where they will not be helped. The church, Peter says, like Jesus himself, is to be a symbol and a sign, a testimony and a witness to the world around us. Don't look there. Trust in Jesus. We are to be the ones standing in front of people, getting in their way, trying to stop them from doing what will only be to their harm. This is the church. At which point in my preparation, I began to feel uncomfortable. Don't know if you've picked it, but in each of the passages that Isaiah has alluded to at this point in time, the problem has not been the pagan Gentile nations. It's us. The call is coming from inside the building. It's not the foreign kings and leaders who are the problem. It's the leaders of the people. It's not those who don't trust God at all who are being censured. It's those who have claimed that they do. This is a grand call for us, isn't it? To be the reminder, the physical representation on earth of God's way, of calling everyone not to trust in anything else, but to just stand in their way and get them to pay attention to Jesus. Do you feel up to that? Or like me, do you feel that perhaps our ways are a little bit bent? That our hearts are a little bit hard? I mean, what's one of the biggest things that we fear in terms of being that stumbling block in our community? Isn't it that they'll call us out for being hypocrites? And the reason why that stings is because we are. Not one of us lives up to the ideals that we profess to have in Jesus. Do we? I got really uncomfortable at this point. Wonderful image of the church. Love your work, Peter. Not sure I'm up for it. But there are two other passages that he refers to, which at first seem to not be that helpful, but I actually believe are. So in Peter again, verse 9, but you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. And again, there's a sense of discomfort in that, isn't there? Are we this group of people? Are we the royal priesthood? Are we the holy nation? Are we the special possession? Do we declare the praises of God? Exodus 19 is the passage that Peter is alluding to here. It's the second of these really significant biblical passages, a text that the authors of the Old Testament circle around again and again and again because it speaks to the very heart of the identity of God's people. Chapter 19, God has rescued the people out of Egypt. He's brought them to Mount Sinai. And he says in verses 4-6, he says, you've seen what I did to Egypt, how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, that out of all nations, you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you're to speak to the people of Israel. Now, at first glance, that doesn't seem to relieve the pressure, does it? Because it sounds conditional. If you obey me, then you will be. And we think, well, then we're just kind of done, aren't we? I mean, because just as the people of Israel, like four chapters later, whatever it is, are sacrificing to a golden image they made, we find ourselves so easily turned away from following God. What we need to understand about this passage in its context is that God is here entering into a relationship with his people. Think about a wedding where a man and a woman make promises to one another and they become husband and wife. Now there's almost, you could say, a bit of a condition to it. A love to honor and to serve and to care for in sickness and in health till death do us part. But being a husband or being a wife is not dependent upon fulfilling those things, is it? Being a husband or a wife is based on the promise of being in that relationship. However, if I honor and love and serve and care for in sickness and in health till death do us part, I will become the fullest expression of what it means to be a husband. You follow me on this? What God here is saying is, you are my chosen people. You are holy. You are my treasured possession. And if you will be faithful, if you will be obedient, then you will be the fullest expression of that. But their identity does not change. Now again, still not feeling better, right? Until we come to the last passage. Peter 2. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. If you have your Bibles, turn to Hosea. Hosea is the first of what we would call the minor prophets. But in the Hebrew scriptures, it's actually the book of 12. So they're individual books, but Hosea is meant to introduce for us all that takes place in the following 12. And this opening story is radical and confronting. Because in these opening chapters of Hosea, the prophet is called to perform what scholars would call a prophetic sign action. He was to do something that everyone else could see and experience, and then he was to interpret that theologically. If you're familiar with the story, you might know that the sign action that he is called to perform is to marry a prostitute, a woman who will not be faithful to him, and to be in a relationship with her, and have children with her, and they do, and there's some ambiguity about whose kids they may actually be. And he names the children kind of awkward playground names. He names one child after a city where there was a massacre. He names another child Lo Rahuma, which means not loved, and names his youngest Lo Ami, which means not my people. Raises questions, doesn't it? Why'd you name your kids that? Like, do you hate them? Allowed him to speak what he speaks in chapter 2, where he describes the relationship that he has with Gomer, his wife, as an analogy of the Lord's relationship with Israel. A relationship with the people who were never going to be faithful to him, who just didn't have it in them, who were hopelessly twisted around and bent to do their own thing, who could not be straightened, like a branch that has been twisted by strange forces that cannot be straightened. That is the people of Israel. And so there would be, because they were in relationship, consequences and discipline and judgment that would come upon them. But then I want you to see what God says in verse 14 of chapter 2. After describing the doomed relationship between the Lord and Israel, and describing the discipline that is to come, the Lord says in verse 14, therefore, because of the twisted bentness, because of their failure, because of all that has taken place, this is what I am going to do. I am now going to allure her or seduce her, my people. I will lead her into the wilderness and speak tenderly to her. In verse 17, I will remove the names of the Baals from her lips. No longer will their names be invoked. In that day, I will make a covenant for them. If you jump ahead to verse 19, the Lord says to his people, I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you, it says, in righteousness. There should be a little textual note. Always read your textual notes. It says that another translation is that is with, which I believe in this case is probably a stronger translation, because essentially what the Lord is promising is, I am going to betroth you and I'm going to give you betrothal gifts. And the gifts that I'm going to give you are the very things that you lack. It's not a ring. It's not a necklace. It's not a house. It is righteousness. Because you are not righteous, I will give that to you. And justice, because you are not just. In fact, you hate justice, and I will give that to you. I will betroth you in love, for you do not love me, and in compassion, so that you will love others. And I will betroth you in faithfulness, for you are not. And you will acknowledge that I am the Lord. Last section of that verse, of that chapter. Verse 23, I will plant her for myself in the land. I will show my love to the one I called, not my loved one. I will say to those called, not my people, you are my people. And they will say, you are my God. The beauty of Hosea 2 is that despite the lack of faithfulness, love, compassion, justice, and righteousness among his people, the Lord knows that they are never going to be able to change that unless he changes it for them. So when Peter refers to the church in this glorious language, wrapped up in the purposes of God to be the place where the restoring, renewing work of God pours into the world, when he calls and invites us to become the physical stumbling block, to stand in front of people and kind of get them to look at Jesus rather than where they're heading, and we find ourselves thinking to ourselves, we can't do that. He finishes by going, I know. Because ultimately, the work of the church is less about what the church does and more about what God is doing in our midst. What the church does and how the church does it is not really the central question for us. The central question for us is, what is God doing in our midst? How is he changing and transforming us? How are we celebrating that? And how are we becoming, to the best of our ability, more faithful in that relationship, that we might become all that he has established us for in his plans and purposes in the world? Peter has thought this one through. This is not a lightly thrown out illustration of, oh yeah, you're kind of like the temple. No. He wants to draw the people to some central truths about who they are as the people of God, as the community of faith, as the temple of the Lord. And that's important for us. You know, one of the reasons that we've decided to work our way through this series now is a sense that I have gotten that over the last number of years in particular, due to the virus that shall not be named, that we have been rethinking all sorts of aspects of our lives. And what it means for us to be the church is one of those things that we have rethought. And out of that feels to me like there is a higher level of dissatisfaction than perhaps I've ever experienced. Because out of our questioning, out of our reappraisals, out of our reevaluation, out of our disappointments, out of our delight of what and how the church has managed, navigated, and worked its way through this period of time, seems to me that there is a higher degree of dissatisfaction with what we do and how we do it. And everybody has an idea about what we should do. And that's a good thing. It really is. But at the end of the day, what we do and how we do it is not nearly as critical as what God is doing among us. And if we are going to be dissatisfied, which is always a catalyst for change, and that's a good thing, then we need to be dissatisfied about the right things. We need to be dissatisfied about the things that God is dissatisfied with. We can't just think about our experience or even the experience of those around us. We need to include in our overall conversations the questions of what is God's purpose for the church? What does He intend for us? And then out of what He is doing in our midst to determine what it is that we may be doing and how we may do it. This series has been, I hope, a catalyst for you and for me to remember who we are called to be. And I would be remiss if I did not remind you that there is a day of discernment coming up. Part of the reason we're trying to do this now is, yeah, okay, it's been a few years since we've had a strategic priority plan, fine. But this is a good time to reflect on what it is that we are doing and how we are doing it because of where we find ourselves as a community of faith. Thank you to those of you who have registered. Thank you to those who have begun to pray. It is not too late to begin to do both of those things. To pray for that day, to participate in that day as we seek to hear from God what He is leading us into. And it may look very much like where He has led us in the past, and that's fine. It may look very different, but the point is, we want to be on about what God is on about. Because we are a community of faith based on Jesus. That you find that in all the images we've looked at. And because we are based on Jesus, we share the reception that He received in the world. And we also share in the purpose that God gave Him. So pray. Register for that day. And continue to reflect on what it means for us, for any church, to be the people of God, the living temple. Going to invite Brian and the team up. We're going to conclude with a song. This is Amazing Grace. It's not the hymn Amazing Grace, but a song called This Is Amazing Grace. And it focuses a little bit on what God has done to change us and to change our lives, but it also includes language of God's purposes and plans in the world. And I'd like you to pay attention to both. Don't only get caught up in what God has done for us, but get caught up in what God has in store for us as His people. So can I invite you to stand? I want to pray for us, and then we're going to respond in worship. Lord Jesus, we thank You that we, Your community here, are built on You, on Your work, on Your righteousness, on Your love, compassion, justice, and faithfulness, not our own. We thank You that You are at work in our midst through the ongoing presence and power of the Holy Spirit. And we pray that as a community of faith, as we seek to discern where You're leading us, as we seek to reevaluate and realign what we do with what You've called us to, I pray that You would continue to call us forward, that we might be caught up in Your purposes, that we might be caught up in Your ways, that we might be those who praise Your name that we might be those who share in your purposes and plans to restore and renew all things in Christ Jesus, in whose name we pray.
The church continues as the temple of God. Let's continue to be stumbling blocks pointing to Jesus, who is the one renewing and restoring the world. We pray that this message has challenged you and strengthened you, encouraged you to pray and to rely on God, and that it's blessed your life today.